Sunday Bible class. If you don't have a handout, we should have some back by Steve, Brother Steve, or on the other side. Come on in and grab a seat, and we're going to pray and get started. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for bringing us all here this morning. Lord, we thank you for just the summertime that we can enjoy your beautiful creation. Thank you for sustaining us this last week. Thank you for the opportunity we get to consider the topic of glorification this morning. And I pray that you would open our eyes to see what we have to anticipate in the final stage of our redemption. And Lord, I pray that you would bless our meditation this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Welcome. So if you've been with us the last few weeks, we've been going through different aspects of the application of redemption. We've been through the doctrine of regeneration, and we could summarize that by saying this is what happens in the effectual call, and it is inseparable from the effectual call, which results in a change in nature. So that's when we're born again. God gives us a new nature that then desires the things of God, and we pursue that through repentance and faith. We also considered the doctrine of justification, which could be summarized as our declared righteousness before God, which is made possible by Christ's death and resurrection for us. This occurs at the time of regeneration and through the instrument of faith as a product of our adoption and union with Christ, whereby his life, death, and resurrection benefit us on account of our union with him. So we're declared righteous before God. It's something that happens outside of us. Then we considered last week the doctrine of sanctification, and this is how the Christian progressively grows in Christ-likeness. It's a work of, or it's a gift and a work of God's grace, whereby we are increasingly renewed after the image of our Creator in accordance with our union with Christ. It is gradual and growing. That's mainly what we think about when we think about the doctrine of sanctification. It's a progressive work made possible by the Spirit's regenerating and ongoing work in us. This morning, we will be considering the doctrine of glorification, and Wayne Grudem defines this in his systematic theology as the final step in the application of redemption. It will happen when Christ returns and raises from the dead the bodies of all believers for all time who have died, and reunites them with their souls and changes the bodies of all believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at the same time perfect resurrection bodies like his own. Okay? So that's kind of the definition that I found that was helpful. So just a couple warm-up questions to get us going, and then we will be looking at different aspects of glorification and several passages of Scripture. So, warm-up question number one, what is the application of redemption? You saw that in the definition there of glorification. What is this application of redemption? Randy?
Becoming more like Christ to the point where now we have a new body like his.
Yeah. Yep. So that's kind of like glorification, where we get the new body, the new resurrected body. We're becoming finally like Christ. We will see him face to face and be like him. Okay? Yeah, so the application of redemption, it's a bit broader than that, Randy. Yeah. It's kind of in summarizing all of these things we've been working through. So it's the applying of God's work at the cross to the actual believer. So we see that in regeneration, when a person is converted, when they're justified, when they're being sanctified. And now this is that final stage where we're glorified. We get our new bodies, and then we're going to be forever in the new heavens and the new earth in that state. When will Christ return and perform the resurrection of all believers? So that was referred to also in the definition. So this could be a tricky question, but when is this going to all happen?
We don't know.
Yes. Yeah. That's the sum of it. We actually don't know. And so the Bible tells us to be prepared, to be ready. It's going to be like a thief coming in the night. If you'll look in 1 Thessalonians 5, we could also turn to Matthew 24, but we're just going to look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5. And Paul is writing to the church there. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning with verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." So believers will be watching and they will be aware, but at the same time, we're not going to know exactly when this is all going to transpire. Okay, question 3, why is the doctrine of glorification relevant for us to study today? Sometimes we might think this is just a far-off thing, and we don't necessarily think of the immediate application for us.
Hope.
Yeah. Yeah, it gives us hope. It helps us to look beyond our present circumstances that can weigh us down and are difficult sometimes, right? Okay, so let's begin by looking in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, this is a primary passage that talks about our glorification. We'll kind of get us started here, and then we're going to work through some of the phases. I was talking with my dad yesterday, and I told him I was going to talk about the doctrine of glorification, and he asked if it was a process. And I was like thinking, like, it's not necessarily a process, but there are kind of different phases, different aspects to it. And so we will look at those next, after we look at this Romans chapter 8 passage. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul has been dealing with this this idea of redemption. He talks about justification. He talks about sanctification, union with Christ. And then we come to the latter half of Romans 8, and we talk about this future glory here. So if you back up to verse 17, he talks about being glorified with him. In verse 17, he says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ," that is us, heirs with Christ, "provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." So we see that language of the believer being glorified with Christ. And it goes on in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches our hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so you see on the bookends of that passage, you see this idea of glorification. And also in that passage, we see that it's not merely us who are longing for this restoration, but it's even creation itself. And we're not going to talk as much about that this morning, but even the creation itself is groaning under this curse that we've received as a result of the fall. If you remember back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sin, their relationships are cursed, the ground is cursed, work is going to be hard, childbirth is going to be painful, and all of these things cause us to realize that things aren't the way they're supposed to be, right? We can all feel that. We all know that. And creation itself knows that. And so there's this groaning that happens under the curse. You see that in verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so that is part of the deal. As we await for glorification, we wait and we suffer. There's a suffering that takes place in our lives. God will be faithful to carry out his plan of redemption from beginning to end. We see that in verses 28 through 30. And this is a favorite passage for many of us, probably. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we may remind ourselves of that as we're going through a trial. This trial is not in vain. We know that God is working it for good, and ultimately he's working for our glorification. God will be faithful to carry out his plan. You see that in verses 29 and 30, which is kind of like parallel passages highlighting God's work of redemption for us. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So this is speaking of God's eternal plan from the beginning. God had an eternal plan to save those whom he foreknew. He predestined them to salvation. And he predestined them to be conformed to the image of Christ. That speaks of our sanctification, where we're becoming more and more like Jesus, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus is that firstborn that we will be like, that firstborn child of God that we will be like coming after him. And then verse 30, and those whom he predestined, speaking of that eternal plan in the beginning, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And we talked about that a couple weeks back, that declaring of righteousness to us who are sinners, to us who don't deserve that grace, God justifies us, and those whom he justified, he glorified. And this is a sure thing. If God has begun in eternity past to do this work, and he's doing it now in our lives, and surely he will bring it to completion in the end. So the day of our glorification is also to be anticipated. And you can see, just like a pregnant mother awaits that day of giving birth, that day of holding her baby, creation and we ourselves await that and anticipate for that. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 4, it's another passage that talks about our anticipation of glorification. Suffering in this life is unfortunately natural, or it's normal. But 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16, we'll read through chapter 5, verse 5. Paul writes to the church there, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And as I was doing this study, I was thinking that the writers of Scripture were kind of comparing the suffering with the glorification. Just saying like, well, if you're suffering, then just know there's a contrast. But it seems that it's maybe a closer connection than that, that the glorification comes through the suffering. Like, suffering is a necessary prerequisite for that glorification. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, this body that we're living in here, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan." See that language of anticipation and groaning. "Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." All of us who anticipate this final glorification have been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. It's kind of like a first deposit of the new creation that we will fully experience one day. And this causes us to anticipate the future glory that we will experience. All right, now we'll go to part B. We're going to look at four phases of glorification. And I guess we could summarize this. I'll summarize it like this. So first of all, first phase would be kind of like when a person dies, when a believer dies, their soul and their body are separated, right? Do you understand that? Because Jesus, when he was talking to the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," right? But his body was buried. So the physical body and the spirit are separated upon death. The believer's soul and body are separated until the time of the resurrection. So those Luke passages, Luke 23:43, this is when Jesus speaks to the thief on the cross and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." In that passage in Luke 16:22 is when Jesus is telling a story about, let me just turn there real quick. Jesus is in fact telling a story, but he's telling the story using the understanding that they have of what happens after death. The rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, beginning with verse 19. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried." So you see there's these two parts where people go after they die, where their spirits go. The body is buried, but the spirits, they do go somewhere. They don't just sleep. They're not just nowhere. They're actually somewhere. And when a believer dies, their spirit goes to be with the Lord. In Acts 7:59, when Stephen is being martyred for preaching and calling the people to repentance, he prays, "Lord, receive my spirit," because his body dies and is buried, but his spirit goes to be with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5, we've been there once, we'll refer to that again. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, he says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So you are not just your body. There's more to you than just your body. And when you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord and will someday be reunited with your body. But there's an intermediate state where we are not with our bodies. there's an aspect of glorification in that this intermediate state, it happens before the resurrection. There is an aspect of glorification to that. In Hebrews 12:23, the writer of Hebrews says this. He's writing about this kingdom that cannot be shaken. I'll start in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So I think that's the spirits of the saints there. And those spirits have been made perfect. They are experiencing an aspect of glorification there. Okay. And this even, we can refer to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says this about death. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? The answer to this catechism question is the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do not immediately pass into glory, do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. So this would be this is that first aspect, the first phase of glorification. The next one, number two, is the resurrection of the body. And this is the mostly what we're thinking about when we're talking about our glorification, is our reception of a glorified body in which we will no longer have struggles with sin, we will no longer have illnesses, autoimmune issues, cancer. We're not going to have to deal with any of those things anymore. And that's typically what we think of when we're thinking about a glorification of our body. This happens in conjunction with the return of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4, we will look at what will happen in these last days. So yeah, 1 Thessalonians. Did I say Corinthians? Okay, sorry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This doctrine of glorification kind of is overlapping with our eschatology, and which we're not going to talk a whole lot about, largely because I'm still figuring all that out. And it's not directly what we're dealing with. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." He's writing to a church in which these people they're concerned because they thought Jesus was coming back, and since their brothers and sisters in Christ have died, they thought that they were going to miss out on something. And so he's correcting their understanding so that they can be encouraged and so that they can have hope. Okay, verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, do not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So this is the resurrection speaking of. "And we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And so I guess my quick summary of what this would look like is the Lord is returning. Believers are resurrected. Their bodies are resurrected. And they are going to be with the Lord. And then all of the believers who are still here who have not died will also join them in that going to Christ in the clouds. And then we will forever be with the Lord. So I know it's very simple. There are a lot more complex understandings, but we'll just leave it at that. So this resurrection of the body, this connects glorification to the resurrection. You see we have a couple passages there, but if we'll turn to the one in 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the resurrection and our glorification are very much united together. So that verse shows that. Also, if we would turn to Acts 3, which we're not going to, you would see that same kind of connection between the resurrection and our glorification being connected together. So when that happens, our earthly bodies are not going to be the same as they are. They're going to be similar. They'll be recognizable. I'm assuming we're still going to have two arms and two legs, etc. But they're going to be transformed. They're going to be like Jesus's resurrected body. In Philippians 3, it's essentially what it says here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so our new bodies will be similar to but different from what we currently have. And you see this contrasted further in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a good passage, speaking of the resurrection. First Corinthians 15, I'll begin in verse 35. Paul says, but some will ask, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the stars differ from star in glory. And so you see that each body has its own glory. Our bodies right now have an aspect of glory to them, but in the resurrection, it'll be another kind of glory, a greater glory, I would say. And then picking up in verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. And he's using this illustration of a seed that goes into the ground. That body is similar to but different from what comes out of the ground. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. So what we have is perishable. What is coming is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, who is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, who is Adam, so also are those who are of the dust. And as it is the man of heaven, so are also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And so you see these different contrasts that he has: imperishable, perishable, what is sown in dishonor is raised in glory, weakness and power. And you see these contrasts that he lays out for us to give us an understanding of what this glorification is going to be like, what this resurrection body is going to be like. And honestly, there's a lot of opportunity for speculation. There's a lot of things that we don't know. But we can hold on to those things that we do know, and they are glorious things that we can look forward to and anticipate. Continuing on in verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is these bodies that we have now. There will be a physical part of the new heavens and the new earth in heaven. But this flesh and body, or flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So as you can see in this passage, Paul gets pretty excited. He gets so excited, it's like he breaks out into song. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And you see that exaltation, that joy that he gets as he considers this reality. And then also, this aspect of glorification doesn't just leave us to sit here and wait, right? He says, be steadfast, therefore, as a result. So in light of this truth that we're considering, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Okay? So that's an encouragement to us as we consider this doctrine of glorification. Let's see. So as we consider the glorified body of Christ, too, so it was recognizable. People knew it was Jesus. They knew it was the Jesus that they had seen before. But he had, and he could still eat. But then again, we see in John 20, he just appears to them in the room. The doors are locked, and boom, Jesus appears. So whether he was walking through a wall or whether he just appeared, there is this unique aspect of our resurrection bodies that will be that will surpass our current existence. How that all works, I can't explain to you, but it'll be interesting and glorious at the same time. All right, third phase of our glorification happens at the judgment seat of Christ. So, multiple passages we could turn to, 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3. This kind of all of these verses are telling us that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone, believer or unbeliever, young, old, good, bad, we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will all be evaluated. That's a very sobering thing to consider. But the believer doesn't have to fear that, do they? Because we know that our justification is in Christ. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. But yet we will still stand there. The righteous and the unrighteous will be separated at the judgment seat. John 5:28, Jesus tells this. Or if we considered that passage in Matthew 25, it's all about this final judgment and the separation of the. You have the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and those who used their talents and those who didn't use their talents, and they are all judged. But in John 5:28. Jesus says this, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so there will be a day of judgment, which we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be a division. There will be a final parting of the ways of the righteous and the unrighteous. And rewards are given at this time. These passages that follow here in 1 Corinthians 9, it talks about pursuing the Lord, and those who pursue are given an imperishable wreath. In 2 Timothy 4, it talks about a crown of righteousness. In James 1, there's a crown of life. 1 Peter 5, there's a crown of glory. And then again in Revelation 2, there's a crown of life. And whether or not these are all different aspects of the same crown, or whether they are all separate crowns, or what we all do with those crowns once we get into glory, I'm not sure, but it does seem to be that there are real, genuine rewards that will be given out to God's people. Part four of our phase of our glorification will be entrance into the new heavens and the new earth. There will be a new creation. The creation that we have now and all of the difficulties that we have in it will be changed, and we will have a new heavens and a new earth that we will get to enjoy forever and ever. We'll look at Revelation 21. The book of Revelation is a glorious book. It is a difficult book. We'll read this passage and see some of the glory of what this new heavens and new earth will be like. So, listen, Revelation 21. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb,'" that is the church, the glorified church. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like the most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. And it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." There's a lot of numbers in there, a lot of symbolism, but if you were to study that, surely there's great glory in what is being portrayed there, that perfect city, that perfect bride glorified. "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and the gates and its walls. The city lies foursquare, and its length is the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. And he also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, and while the city was pure gold." All right. I'll jump ahead to chapter 22. "And the angel showed me the great river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, which this 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So that is something that we have to look forward to, this glorious city, this glorious life with God forever and ever. We will be in that new creation. We will be glorified as we gaze upon the glory of the Lord. So there's an internal aspect and there's an external aspect of this glorification. In part C, we see the glorification of the soul. In 1 John 3:2, John writes to the saints and he says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So when we finally gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be changed and we will be like him. We will see him as he is. We will be fully known as he is known. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Also says, "For we do not look at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So we have something to look forward to. We have this new life, this new glorification that we will experience. There will be a moral perfecting of us. We will no longer struggle with indwelling sin. Now we battle with sin on a daily basis, but someday we will be freed from all that indwelling and remaining sin, and we will be perfected finally. The glorification of the body, we looked at some of these things earlier, and this is, I guess, one thing I'll bring out in this section is that this is something that was not strange or necessarily new with the coming of the New Testament. These are things that the Old Testament saints knew about. And we can see that there. We'll just look at one of these Old Testament passages, but in Job 19, Job knew that there was a day of resurrection coming, and he says, it says this here in Job 19, beginning with verse 26. "And after my skin has been destroyed, it's been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, and my heart faints within me." So he's saying after his body, his current body has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. The only way that's going to happen is if his body is resurrected. And we could see that also in the passages in Isaiah 26 and in Daniel 12. And even this passage in John 5, we see this is, that's not the one I wanted, I don't think. Actually, when Lazarus is resurrected and Jesus comes and he's telling, basically telling her that he's going to resurrect Lazarus, and she says, "I know that he'll rise again at the time when there is the resurrection." And so she even understood, Lazarus' sister understood that there was going to be a resurrection. Okay, and that was before Christ was resurrected. So we will receive a new body like Jesus' resurrected body. We considered that already. And this will be contrasted. We could spend the rest of our time just contrasting this. We're not going to, but we could spend the rest of the morning contrasting all the trials of our present day difficulties in our present bodies. The the men's Bible study group that I was going to on Sunday nights. There were some older men in the group, and they sometimes have difficulties with aging. And this is something I have to look forward to. and even now, there are difficulties that we experience, from arthritis to needing like joints replaced to battles with cancer, autoimmune issues. I mean, there are 100 different things we can look at in our experience that cause us to groan and cause us to long for that future glorification. So I think we'll spend the rest of our time looking at this application, and we'll look at some of these passages of scriptures, and then I'll ask you to see if you can help me get some answers here. So these are four things that I could think of in response to this doctrine. How should we respond? It's not just for us to know these things and then go on our way, but what do we do as a result? The first thing we can do is praise the Lord. Romans 8. If you'll turn there and consider this with me, Romans chapter 8. We read the earlier portions of this passage earlier this morning. But Paul comes to a climax here in verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" That verse 32 was a verse that I surely had read multiple times growing up, but it kind of hit home more probably in the last 5 to 10 years, that if God the Father did not spare his own son, but gave him for us as a sacrifice to atone for our sins, if he did that, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That can be a great encouragement to us. Verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So one response we can and should have from this doctrine is worship. So we could worship the Lord by writing a song. What are some other ways we can worship the Lord in response to this doctrine? Yeah.
Work.
Okay, can you explain that a little bit more?
Yeah, working unto the glory of God and it's not unto man. You know, being joyful about your work.
Yeah, so being joyful in our work. Yeah, working for the glory of God. Okay. What's another way we can praise the Lord? By serving. Yeah. And serving with joy. Yeah. Good. Don. Living within the scope of his providence, which requires us to trust him. And knowing these things, we can trust his goodness, knowing that he who began a good work in us will bring it all the way to completion. Yeah, he's a trustworthy God. Another thing we can do is pursue holiness. In 2 Peter 3, it was interesting, a lot of passages that when I was doing my study, it would talk about the doctrine of glorification, and then it would kind of be like, all right, therefore, now, live this way. Doctrine is not just for us to know, but doctrine is applicational, and we should take those truths and apply them to our lives. So pursue holiness. 2 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15. He has just been talking about these last days when the Lord will return. In verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom that is given him." So these truths should motivate us to pursue holiness. What are some ways that we can be pursuing holiness? Some ways that you are maybe pursuing holiness now already. Aaron.
Reading your word and praying and making it a discipline and doing that.
Yeah. So just having...
Like what you said, I think it was Psalm 119:10 where David says, "I hide the word in my heart so I may not sin."
Yeah. Yeah, so just those daily devotions and hiding God's word in our heart, that is a good and profitable response. Pursuing holiness and sanctification comes through as we take in God's word. And as we take in God's word and apply it, what are some other more specific ways that we can be pursuing holiness? Robert?
Becoming a member of the church.
Okay. And what, can you flesh that out? Why is that so important to our pursuing holiness?
Well, submitting yourself to the discipline of those who know more than you do and can give you correction.
Yeah, so formally joining yourself to a local congregation where you know people are pursuing holiness and where you know that if you start to stray, you will be corrected and brought back, where you're sitting under shepherds who care for you, and where you will get that formative discipline, which is the teaching, and then corrective discipline if we stray. Yeah, good. One more. Peg?
To actively be putting off those things that we know are selfish and self-centered and sinful and allow God to renew our minds through that time in the Word and then actively put on His righteousness. So it's a constant cross-centered
living. Yeah, so that constant cross, living in light of the cross, putting off sin and putting on those deeds of righteousness. And sometimes it's easy to be generic and just say, like, oh, we all just struggle with selfishness. We all just struggle with pride. But I think if you were to take time and actually consider where are those areas where you especially struggle, we may have all little nuances to those things that we struggle with. And that does give us opportunity to bring those things more specifically before the Lord in prayer. And also maybe focus more in on those things as we pursue holiness, because we're not all the same. We all struggle with sin, sure, but some of us struggle with sin in slightly different ways, and so the way we attack that may be a little differently. So, yeah, something to consider.
Would you advise to make it sort of a daily habit of being conscious of your heart orientation, being conscious of your actions, maybe examining what you're doing to understand whether or not what you're doing is putting off your sin and putting on the cross, putting on Christ. That would be a daily pursuit, right?
Yeah, I think that's good to have a daily pursuit of examining yourself. The only danger I would caution there is if you're so focused on examining yourself that you're not looking to Christ. One theologian, I don't know if it was Luther or someone else, said basically, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And so as you are doing that, which I encourage you to do, consider yourself, examine yourself, and see where do you do struggle, where do you need to pursue growth, but at the same time, don't stay there. Like, consider those things, but then you need to look to Christ. And the way you're going to be changed is as you gaze on Christ, as you gaze on the glory of God, as you meditate on the gospel and see what he has done for you. That will be more life-changing, I believe. And if any of the pastors want to weigh in. But yeah, I would encourage you in that direction. Look at Christ. Be aware of your struggles, but look to Christ most of all. All right, another way we can apply this is to endure suffering. I'll read this passage. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is real affliction, but you see his perspective, he's able to call it light and momentary. And so with that perspective, I think we are able to endure it more, knowing that this is temporary. Does anyone have a temporary suffering that they are enduring where they can apply this understanding of our future glorification? Aaron?
Depression is one of those sufferings that someone can be temporarily going through.
Yeah.
And look to hope, there's hope in Christ and the resurrection.
Yeah, so a struggle with depression can be fought as we meditate on these things. Anything else? Nobody's suffering here. All right, praise the Lord. Yeah.
Yeah, so one thing Aaron actually said to me once is being fixated on death in a negative way. We should fixate. Some people fixate on death, right? So I hear stories about car accidents all the time, and I drive a truck, and so sometimes it seeps in. And I think one thing Aaron said to me once was that death is like glorification. It's a promise that God has always kept. And so this idea of glorification can help folks who find themselves fixating on death, like I do sometimes. Wow, death is a promise that God has kept. The glorification of our bodies surely must be a promise as well.
Yeah, so as we think about our death, everyone knows they're going to die, right? If the Lord doesn't come back before that, we all can assuredly know that someday we are going to have to face that. But in the same way, as sure as the believer will face death someday, they will also experience glorification. And so knowing that for the believer, death is not the end, but there's something beyond that. Finally, and then I'll just wrap up here, knowing that you are not alone. In that passage in Romans 8, you have the groaning of the creation, you have the groaning of the believer, and you also have the groaning of the Spirit who is interceding on behalf of the saints. And this is an encouragement to us to know that we are not alone. If you're a believer in Christ, God has given you his Holy Spirit. He's given you his Holy Spirit to help you grow in sanctification and to be with you and to intercede on behalf of you. Sometimes we don't know what we need, and all we can do is just groan. But the Lord knows, and we're not alone. And so that's just an encouragement there. And then I'll just close with this poem that I came across in my studies, and then we'll pray. It says this, complete in thee no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. So may that be a good meditation for us this week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the glory of your word, the glory of your truth. Lord, we often find ourselves standing in the foothills, knowing that there is so much more that we don't understand, so much more to pursue in understanding you and in understanding this salvation that you have bought for us at the cross. I pray that you would help us to continue to grow. Pray that you would help us to rejoice in you and to persevere as we encounter difficulties in this life, knowing that the work that you began, you will complete. Thank you for this day and this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.